Good morning. It is good to see you all here again. If you want to turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, that is where we're going to be. In fact, if you've got a bookmark and want to put that there, that's where we're going to be for a good deal of our lesson this morning, the book of Hebrews. There we go. All right. This is our third Sunday, so it is our question and answer Sunday. I'm always excited to do this. I appreciate all the questions that I've gotten. I'm down to about two or three more, so please keep them coming. If you're in your daily Bible reading, you see something that you want to hear more about or understand more deeply, if you have conversations with your neighbors or people at school or at work or wherever it might be, and have things that are coming up that you want to be able to address or answer or know more about, or just making sense of the world around us and the things that we deal with on a day-to-day basis. The reason that we do this is to equip you for the work that you do when you go out into the world. You know, this is about us preparing each other to go out and teach the gospel, tell people about Jesus, and explain to them our faith and why we believe what we believe. So I appreciate all that, and I do get to all of them. If you, for the person who asked about the tribulation and is wondering when I'm going to get to that, I have not thrown it out. It's coming. As long as it's not it's something that's appropriate for us to talk about in the pulpit, we'll get to your questions. So please keep giving them. And let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 5, which is the question that we're going to be dealing with today. This is a question that I think I wanted to talk about largely because it speaks to some things that we've been talking about in some of our lessons about Jesus. And I want to go back and spend more time on that. In Hebrews chapter 5, we read this passage down in beginning in verse 7. It says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayer and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. And though he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Now, the question that was asked about this, and it's a good question, is simply this: how could Jesus learn obedience? How is that possible? And the reason this is important, I think, is because it touches on some things that we wrestle with in terms of trying to understand what it means that Jesus is God, and at the same time, Jesus is man. And this particular question, in this particular passage that we just read, points out an issue that sometimes I think people have a problem with, and that is that if Jesus is God, as we say, then how is this possible? How is it possible for Jesus to learn obedience? Because as we know, the Bible is very clear about the idea of who God is and God's knowledge and God's insight into the world and the idea that God is all-knowing. We go to passages like Jeremiah 23:23, where God says, "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth?" When Jesus is talking to his disciples about God's understanding and knowledge of the world in Matthew 10:29, he tells them, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered." In other words, nothing happens on this earth that God doesn't know about. And as we've said from this pulpit, and we've talked about so much, that the scripture is very clear, Jesus was fully God as well as fully human. John 1:14 tells us, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among men, and we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." There is no sense in which scripture qualifies that. We never have a passage that says, well, Jesus was mostly God, or Jesus was partly God, but he was not God in these particular aspects. It simply says he was God. Colossians 1:19 tells us, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Everything that makes God divine was found in Christ. And you can see the problem, right? Somebody might take that and say, well, if that means it must be impossible that Jesus could possess less than the Father's own divine qualities. He had to have been all-knowing because God is all-knowing. And so they will make the argument that since God is all-knowing, Jesus had to be all-knowing. And if he was all-knowing, that means it's impossible for him to learn anything because he already knows everything. And if he didn't know all things, and if there was something that he had to learn, then he can't truly be God. Do you see how sometimes we let our theological frameworks interfere with our faith? We start to find ourselves obliged to argue with Scripture itself in defense of our own ideas on how things must work. Of what the all-knowing omnipotence and omnipresence and omniscience of God has to look like in terms of what it was for Jesus. That how this is how the eternal nature has to work. Despite being God, we know that Jesus was also fully human, don't we? Which is also one of the primary points in this book of Hebrews. We're going to spend, as I said, a lot of time in the book of Hebrews. He was of the same source. Hebrews 2:11 tells us that he was of one lineage of mankind. That he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. And the reason that we have salvation through Christ is that he came as a man. As a human being. As Romans 5 tells us, Christ could serve Adam, serve as the new Adam for us. Not to open the door to sin as Adam did, but to open the door to life. Romans 5:17 says, through the one man, Jesus Christ. So how do we reconcile these ideas? How do we understand this? Well, there's some things I think that we can consider or should consider, because we have to keep in mind there's a fundamental principle whenever we talk about deity and humanity. And that is for divinity to become human, for God to become man, he has to take on limitations. For Jesus to take on human form, he had, by definition, to limit himself. In fact, in Philippians 2, if you want to turn over real quickly to Philippians 2, we see this very clearly spelled out. As Paul talks about how Jesus came to this world, and he says in verse 7, it tells us that Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death of the cross. Jesus had to become man in all senses that were necessary. And he had to do some things that God could not do. Does God age? Well, clearly not. God is eternal. God is outside of time and space. God does not need to age. God is who God is. God does not change. Does God grow physically? Well, no. God doesn't have a physical body. God is who he is. God does not need to expand. We already saw it. He fills heaven and earth. Does God feel physical pain? Well, no. He doesn't have a physical body. That is beyond his, not because he is incapable, but because it's not in his nature to feel physical pain. He had to become flesh to feel pain. And so when we think about Jesus on this earth, was Jesus omnipresent? Did Jesus fill heaven and earth? No. Jesus was a human being. He was there and he wasn't there. When he wanted to go there, he had to go from here to there. He was bound by physical laws. And of course, maybe the most important of all of this, can God die? That's the hang-up that the Muslims often have about Jesus when they'll say, Jesus cannot be God because Jesus died and God can't die. That's a real problem. If we assume that Jesus has to be fully God in the sense that every characteristic of God was maintained as Jesus was human. But if we accept that it is possible for God to take on human form and live as a man, then we have to accept that he's capable of limiting his divine nature in some way. And if God can do it in one way, certainly he can do it in other ways. God's omnipresence is no more part of God's nature than his knowledge. In fact, actually, the two are really related. He knows all because he is all. He fills heaven and earth. So Jesus is made in all points like as a human being, subject to all that makes him human. We can assume that in some way, at least, Jesus has human attributes that are incompatible with being God. And that's hard for us to hear. Now, did Jesus still understand men better than he understood themselves? John makes that very clear, doesn't he? In John chapter 2, for example, when John in 2:24 says Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man because he himself knew what was in man. Jesus still had divine knowledge about mankind. Constantly we read, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said. Jesus knew more than a normal man knew. We understand that, I think. Through Jesus' life, he shows this divine knowledge. So I want to make that very clear. The point here is not to say that Jesus was exactly like other human beings with no differences whatsoever. But he did live with the same limitations, one of which was that as human beings, we all start out as what? We start out as babies. and we have to grow, and we have to learn. And in Luke chapter 2, I think we see that in maybe in a couple of examples that are probably the strongest. In Luke 2 and verse 40, after we read the account of Jesus as a baby, we read in verse 40 that the child was growing and becoming strong. And in Luke 2 and verse 52, a few verses down, after the incident in the temple when Jesus was 12 years old, what do we read? That Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Can God do those things? He can if he chooses to come to the earth and take on human form, born as a baby and living as a man. So if we can argue that Jesus grew physically, which he clearly did, then we also have to assume that he could grow mentally and emotionally and spiritually, advancing and maturing in every way that any other human would do. We don't have to understand that. We don't have to understand every aspect of how that worked. I certainly don't. We always have that question. At what point did Jesus understand fully his divine nature? At what point did he know everything? You know, he's questioning the scribes and asking them questions in Luke 2 and giving amazing answers that clearly were beyond any 12-year-old's ability to understand. How that worked, we don't have to understand it exactly. But what we do know is that what Hebrews 5:8 says is, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, having said that, let's look at the word that is used here, and I skipped ahead in my notes, but that's fine. When we talk about Jesus learning something, what do we even mean by that? What does that term mean? I think this question is an important one for us to understand, not just so that we can say, well, there you go, Jesus was God and he was man, he grew, that's fine. But this isn't about winning a theological argument. There's something that we need to understand about Jesus and how he learned, because this has an impact on our souls and how we serve God and the kind of faith and trust that we can have today in Christ Jesus. So the word that's translated here for learning in Hebrews 5:8, it's typically the word that we would normally use, to gain knowledge or skill by instruction. However, as with other words, there are varying shades of meaning and secondary and tertiary definitions that we have to remember. And one of the other definitions of this word, and it's true of the English word as well, is to come to a realization with implications of taking place less through instruction than through experience or practice. To learn something and then appropriate that to oneself. And what that means in common English is that when I learn something in this way, I experience something, I gain an understanding of what it takes to experience it and what it is like to experience it, and then to apply that newfound understanding to my own wisdom for my own use. Now, let me give you an example of that. Let's say, for example, that I were to go through an extensive training program on how to build websites, all right? I go through it, I learn everything, I know everything, I know how to do all the codes, I know how to set up the URLs, everything like that, I've got it all down in my head, but I've never actually built one in real life. And so, I may go to a job, and I may say, look, I'd like to apply for this job, I wanna be a web designer. And they're gonna say, what's your experience? I'm gonna say, well, I know everything there is to know. Well, how many websites have you built? Can you show me something that you have done that demonstrates your knowledge? And my answer is, well, I haven't actually done that yet. Well, he says, well, I can't hire somebody unless I know that they can do the work, unless I have seen evidence that they can do the work. I'm going to require experience. Okay, so what do? I can go get an internship. I can just, from this case, I can just go on my computer and build my own website, put it all together, do it as best I can, and then go to the person and say, here you go, here's the evidence. And then they'll say, okay. I see that you can do the job. Now, none of that experience was about me adding additional knowledge that I didn't know before, or learning how to do something that I didn't have any understanding of. But now, having gone through this and having learned this in this way, I can now say I have demonstrated my ability to do this. And along with that, I now know how it feels like to go through all those steps and go through all that time and effort and deal with all the headaches that it takes to build a website. And I get why people want to outsource it and don't want to do it themselves, because it's complicated and it's hard work and it takes a lot of time and effort. And I get also why other people's websites might not be as good as mine, because they don't know as much as I do and they don't have the capabilities or the background or the resources that I might have. And so I develop an understanding of what all this means. you're on Philippians, look over Philippians 4 real quick. In Philippians 4, Paul is describing his own life and his own experiences in serving God. In Hebrews 4 and Philippians 4, excuse me, in verse 11, he tells the Philippians, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." What's Paul saying here? This isn't about gaining new knowledge. Paul wasn't saying, "I didn't know how to be poor before, but now I do." It's about gaining experience. And in the process, in doing so, adding the wisdom and the insight that comes from that. Paul can now speak from experience on these things. And so if you go back to Philippians 1, when Paul's talking to the Philippians about their own lives and their own burdens and the things that they're going to have to do, if you go back to Philippians 1 and verse 29, he says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." In other words, how can Paul sit here and talk to us about suffering and hardship and difficulty and all these other things? And Paul says, "Because I've gone through that. Because I've done that. That's what I'm going through right now. And so when I call you to share in my suffering and follow Jesus even when it's hard, I'm not talking about it out of ignorance. I understand what that means." That's the sense that we're talking about here when we talk about Jesus back in Hebrews 5. That's the way in which Jesus is said to have learned obedience. Did he know what obedience was? Of course he did. Was he capable of obedience as a man? Yes, he was. In fact, that's a pretty human characteristic. Every single one of us, despite what parents are tempted to believe as they get older, every single person is born with the ability to obey. Sometimes the problem is we haven't learned enough to where we understand what it means to obey or what exactly it is I'm supposed to be doing. And sometimes we haven't quite grown up to the point where we understand the consequences when I don't. And as a human being, that's kind of what we have to learn, isn't it? We have to learn those things. But it's not about learning what it means to do what I'm told. Did Jesus have to experience trial and error? And the answer is no. Because obedience isn't something that's difficult to understand. It's not a lack of knowledge that causes me to disobey. I disobey because I don't want to do what I'm told to do. There's no gaining of knowledge. It's like telling someone, it's like if somebody gave me a line and a hook and said, go fish. I could probably figure it out, but it'd take a while. I don't have a lot of experience doing that. There'd be a lot of trial and error involved in that, wouldn't there? If I have no knowledge of that, I'm going to make a lot of mistakes along the way, a significant learning curve. But obedience doesn't require learning. It requires doing. And when it says that Jesus learned obedience, it is saying that Jesus obeyed as a man when obedience was not something he had been required to do before. You don't have to obey when your will and the Father's will are completely united. When you are with the Father in heaven and are united in purpose and in will and in power and in nature. This now, for the first time, Jesus is incarnated as a man. He is separated in nature from the Father, and he now has to act independently of the Father, and yet still act in complete agreement with the Father's will. And that is exactly what he did. Because if you've been doing your daily Bible readings, and you've gotten to John chapter 8 yet, if you look over at what he says in John chapter 8, Jesus, in a number of examples, including in John 8, down in verse 28, Jesus talks about doing this, that this is his purpose in life. This is why he is here. In John 8 and verse 28, we read, Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he has sent me, he who has sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." It wasn't a question of learning how to do that or developing the ability to do that. It was a matter of demonstrating to the world that he could and that he was willing to do that. And in demonstrating that ability, no one could then say, it's really easy for Jesus to sit up there and talk about submitting our will to God, do everything God says. Try doing that when you're tired and hungry, weak, and alone. Everyone's turned their back on you. Nobody agrees with you. Everybody's insulting you and lying about you. And you realize that if you do what God wants you to do and you do it long enough, it's going to eventually cost you your life. Jesus, you don't know what that feels like. And Jesus says, yes, I do. because I did all of that. Every single one of them. He doesn't tell his disciples to take up their crosses and start walking down that road over there. He says, take up your cross and follow me. Follow what I am doing right now. And for us today, follow what he has already done and what we have seen he does. Can we understand why that's a big deal? Why we need to understand that? I think the context of this passage, if you go back to Hebrews 3, let's look at Hebrews 5. We're going to go back to Hebrews 3 because I want to look at the context of this passage, because there's some you know, this is an important thing. It's not just, a theological debate here. And I think it goes back to this argument that he begins all the way back in Hebrews 3. In Hebrews 5, he's been in the middle of this discussion about the supremacy of Jesus compared to the types and figures that were before in the law. And he talks about this in Hebrews 3 and verse 1, where he introduces Moses. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of your confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. And he compares Jesus as an apostle or a messenger. If you're wondering why is Jesus being called an apostle, the word simply means messenger. And in this case, he's talking about the idea that Jesus is the apostle of our faith, just as Moses was the apostle of the law of, law of Moses. He was the one that was given the law. He was considered the lawbringer by the people. And the writer says Moses was faithful in that position, but Christ was even more faithful in his position because he holds a greater position than Moses. He is the son and not the servant. He has been given charge by God over the house, which is God's people, according to verse 6. And so, as you go down, the writer makes the argument, if you go down to verse 14, that because we have come to share in Christ, the superior apostle, as a result of that, we have a greater accountability to God. He says, verse 14, if we have come to share Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, we've been given something much greater. And he says, how much worse if we turn away from God having such a greater apostle, such a greater revelation of God's will. And so he goes into chapter 4 and he talks about the Sabbath rest that remains because the people of Israel were unable to enter into it because of their unbelief. And down in verse 11 of Hebrews 4, he says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Does that sound like an intimidating prospect to you? It does to me. God is going to judge by his word. And every single thing I've ever done or thought or said comes under the influence of that word. It makes me ask the question, if God knows all this, why am I even living today for all the things that I've done that have violated this word? Knowing the thoughts that I've allowed to flash through my mind, and not always just flash. We were talking about this before class. How many thoughts have we had that I know I shouldn't have, but I kind of cherish them a little bit? Like, I'm never going to do this, but man, it'd be nice if I could. And thinking about it in those terms and turning around. And what happens every once in a while, one of those thoughts actually makes its way into action. Action that makes me unworthy of a child of God. Now, if you remember, the writer has already pointed out that our apostle Jesus is greater than the apostle of the law, which was Moses. Two offices that are required under the law, two things that people absolutely had under the law, needed to have, to serve the Lord. First of all, the apostle, the messenger, the one who would give them their law. And second of all, what? The priest. The one who would help them when they failed to uphold the law, because all of us fail to uphold the law. Now, there's also a third thing that they needed as well. But at this point in the discussion, we're not to that point yet. Because the people have to, when they're in the wilderness with Moses and Aaron, they have their apostle, they have their priest. They haven't gotten to the part where they realize we also need a king. Because we can't just keep living like this without a strong central guide to rule us in God's name. So for right now, it's just Moses and Aaron. And so Aaron and his sons are tasked with the spiritual health of Israel. They are going to take care of God's people. And the Hebrew writer now, beginning in verse 14, is going to show how Jesus is also superior in that role. And so in verse 14 of chapter 14, Notice what he says. Since then, we have a high priest, a great high priest, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's keep going in chapter 5. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. But because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sin, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when he was called by God, just as Abraham was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. The writer is now describing how Jesus is superior as a priest to Aaron, and not just how he's superior, but why he is qualified to be a priest in a way that no one before and no one since will ever be qualified. Why did God choose Jesus to be our high priest? Notice the argument he's making here. Why is Jesus a greater apostle and priest than Moses and Aaron? First of all, there's three things that really he does. And I'm sorry, I'm behind on my slides. First of all, he leads them into a rest that Moses and Aaron could not achieve. He has gone into that rest. Moses and Aaron both died in the wilderness, never having received the promise, just like the rest of that generation. How can you be a high priest for a people when you can't lead them where they need to go? Where you can't go where they need to go. Aaron could go into a type of heaven. We talked about the tabernacle and the idea that it was, that in a sense, Aaron and the high priest could go in once a year under certain control conditions to be in the presence of God, but they couldn't bring anyone else with them. And he couldn't stay there. He could go in, he would make his petition, and then he would leave. Jesus, the Hebrew writer says, has passed through the heavens. He's completed the journey that is set before every one of us. He's the first one to do so, to live purely and righteously on this earth, to die and to be raised and ascended to the presence of God. That's God's plan for all mankind. Jesus is the only one to have accomplished that. And he did it so that we could all follow in his footsteps. And we can have assurance in that. When Paul talks about in Romans 8:34, when he talks about our own judgment, he says, who is there to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, he who raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He has attained where we want to go. Second of all, he has overcome temptation as we have not been able to. You know, he can be sympathetic to our weaknesses at the same time. You know, Aaron, we think about, it's not about just being sympathetic. Any one of us could be a priest then because we've all sinned. Aaron could sympathize because he had the same weaknesses that the people had. The people are going into idolatry, and what happens with Aaron? The first chance he gets, the first test of his leadership, what's he doing? He gives the people a golden calf, and then he lies about it and blames the people. Aaron understood the people's sin because he was participating in the people's sin. He needed an intercessor just like they did. But in Jesus, we have a priest who has overcome. Not so that he could then come back and look at us and say, why couldn't you do it if I could do it? Can you imagine a priest like that? I was perfect. What's wrong with you? I've actually heard people make this argument that Jesus' perfect life was done to prove that human beings could live sinlessly if we just tried hard enough. That wasn't the point. I hope we understand that. The only person who ever lived a sinless life on this earth was the one who came down from heaven and lived not only as human but God. That's what it took for someone to live without sin, to never once err in his service to God. Jesus' example wasn't that we can live and never make a mistake. It's that we can have confidence in him because he did. And because of that, we can keep trying. And we can keep following where he leads, even when we can't do it perfectly. 1 Peter 2 talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 2. When Peter writes about the priesthood that Jesus had been given and the sacrifice that he made for us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, we read, for this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He was the example, the one that I am called to emulate as best I can. Jesus' purpose as high priest is to bring us to him, not to condemn us because we weren't good enough to do it on our own. He knows we're not good enough. He lived 33 years on this life. That was more than enough time to see that there's nobody on this earth that deserves heaven. And he still died for us. He still intercedes for us today, knowing all of these things. And so Hebrews 4:16 says that because of that, we can draw near to the throne of grace with confidence and ask for mercy and grace. And thirdly, and this is what I alluded to earlier, the priest has to be appointed by God. I can't take the role of a priest onto myself. I have to be given the right to come into the presence of God. And so God chooses priests, not arbitrarily, but based on whether they fit the qualification to serve as a priest. So God calls Aaron by choice. God makes a decision. Aaron and his descendants are going to be the ones that come before me as high priest. And he does this because Aaron was of the lineage that God had chosen to represent the people in service to him. And so the qualifications, the appointment in that priesthood, of the priesthood of Levi, was based not on God specifically choosing a person who would be the most effective high priest, but the one that fit the qualification laid out under the law. Those qualifications, do we understand, had absolutely nothing to do with how good a priest someone would be. Aaron having sons, and sons after that, and coming down from his bloodline, had absolutely no bearing on how good a priest they were going to be. In fact, you could argue there's probably a lot more bad priests than good priests if you go through Israel's history. Certainly none of them who did what they were intended to do. And Hebrews 7:28 points this out. This is the flaw in the priesthood. For those of you who want to go back under the law, he says, look at the priest that you're serving under. Hebrews 7:28, the law appointed men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Christ's priesthood was based on his righteousness, his holiness, and his willingness to go to the cross and die for people for whom he would later go and intercede before God. God sent him to this earth to live a life, to die a death, and raise up again as evidence that he was fit to be the priest that we needed in order to serve God in his kingdom. So going back to chapter 5, and we get to the passage that we were looking at. He says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And again, that idea of being made perfect, we've talked about this before. It's not talking about perfection here. He's talking about the idea of completion. Jesus didn't need to be made perfect from that standpoint. He was perfect. He lived a perfect life. He did not sin. He did not need to improve in his life. But in order to be qualified for a priesthood, he did have to be made complete. Hebrews make that point back in chapter 2, if you remember in chapter 2 where it's talking about Jesus needing to be made like his brothers. In Hebrews 2 and verse 9 where it says, for we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, who was God, who was deity, he was with Jesus, with God in the beginning, this one would bring many sons to glory by being made the founder of their salvation, by being the founder of their salvation made perfect through suffering. Jesus was God. He needed to become man, and he needed to suffer so that he could show us how we could come to God through suffering as well. Jesus is qualified to be our high priest in a way that no one has ever been qualified and ever will be qualified again. That's why we don't have priests in the Lord's church. We don't need priests. We have one. And he is sufficient for all that we need. When Peter, in 1 Peter 2, as we were over in 1 Peter earlier, but go back to 1 Peter 2, Peter uses the language of Israel in a figurative way in 1 Peter 2 when he's talking about us being made into a holy priesthood. Exodus 19, verse 6, it talked about how Israel was a kingdom of priests. We understand that that's a figure, right? They weren't all priests. The idea was that you are a kingdom of priests in the sense that the priesthood is really what defines this nation. This is what makes Israel holy, because it is the place, it is the source of God's priesthood. It is the one that has the priesthood. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 4, Peter makes this much more literal when he talks about us in the Lord's church today. He says in verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, talking about Jesus, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. We had to have a priest who would not put us to shame, who we could put our trust in. And we talked about this last week in Romans 12, where we are called to present our bodies to Christ on the altar of God as a spiritual worship, as a reasonable service to God. The only reason that we can do that is because we have a high priest that has declared that our bodies, corrupted and ruined by sin at one point, are now suitable to be presented on the altar before God, because he has made atonement for us. He's taken away our sin. That's how Jesus learned obedience. He demonstrated his faithfulness to God. He demonstrated his faithfulness to each one of us. And because of that, you and I can have confidence. If we entrust ourselves to Christ and take up our cross as he calls us to do it, he will be faithful to help us make it to the end, to the promised rest. So if you're thinking, I'm just not good enough to be a Christian, I've just got too many things I got to work out in my life. I've got, and maybe you're holding on to some things that you want to do. Maybe I've got things in my life I want to do that I know I can't really do when I'm following Christ. Please understand, God is not mocked. God knows when we're worried and afraid, and he says you don't have to be afraid when you come to Christ. And he also knows when he sees us putting ourselves ahead of God. I'm going to put my needs first. I'll deal with God later. Please don't be that person. If you're here this morning and you need to obey the gospel of Christ, do it today. Put him on in baptism, confess your faith in him, give your life to Jesus and begin your service, because he is a high priest who has earned our devotion and our love and our reverence. If we can do anything for you, please let us know as we stand as we're led in our invitation song.